right. Our youth are going to be headed out of here, but as they're going, I'm going to shout out, I love God and I love you.
I love God and I love you.
Oh, thank you, thank you. Get out now, youth. So they're headed out with Pastor Jimmy. If you're a youth and you want to go with them, go. If you want to stay, stay. That's fantastic. One thing that wasn't mentioned, Pastor Jimmy just mentioned a little bit about that the budget thing that came out. It was supposed to be approved only 9 months ago, so we're just a tiny bit behind, so don't worry. So that was a proposed one back then. Things are a little bit different now. Also not reflected in that, which shows our church's generosity, is $18,000 that was raised for our summer missions. All of the money that's donated for all the food each week where you guys are volunteering in. So fantastic amount of generosity and crazy goodness that comes from this church. So just wanted to also remember that, though it's not reflected in the budget, like $20,000 and $30,000 is going out otherwise. And so not only is it awesome, it's like awesome and then even more awesome. So great job, church. So proud of you. Have a kind of a cool thing. We have our first intern starting. Trevor Jones is going to be interning for us. So if ever you need coffee or you want someone to wash your car or whatever you need, go ahead and see him. He'll do all that. He knows all things about church and the Bible, so you can ask him anything. Go ahead and test him and quiz him as he begins a journey in seeking whether God would have him go into ministry for his life. And so if you wouldn't mind praying for him as he's sort of thinking that through and figuring out if that's what God wants for him. And then so he has a four-month sample as he's going to follow our pastors and just be serving alongside of them and seeing what it looks like to see if that's really what God's calling him to. So welcome him to slavery, internship. So show him what it's like to suffer for the Lord. I think I saw that in Philippians, right? So we want to help that because this is Irvine, so there's not a ton of suffering. So we got to help him suffer, right? So just kidding. Continue to bless him. So our six previous weeks, rather than, I get boring. Like, I know I'm boring sometimes when I re-say the same thing. So I have our 6 weeks in pictures this time. And so here's how we're going to do it. So show that first. Our first week was joyful partnership. And our second week was assumed fruitfulness. Third week, we had this one. Fourth week, excellent. And fifth, everything is garbage or crap compared to Jesus. And last week, we were talking about pressing on and not giving up and going towards that goal that God gave him. Now that we're all cut up, we're ready to hear what God wants us to hear today. Yes? Yes, all right. So let's jump right into Philippians. We're in chapter 4 of Philippians. Oh, I'm so excited. I've got to relax. We're in chapter 4 of Philippians, and so cool. I think this is maybe my favorite passage in Scripture, at least one of the. I think I said that last week too, right? So, or maybe the week before about the Jesus part too. So I love Philippians, and I love this part, and we're picking it up in Philippians chapter 4. Not this first part. This first part's kind of boring. He actually says, he's writing to two people that are actually in the church at Philippi. And he says, I'm pleading with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be in the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. And so these people, these two ladies that he mentions, they had labored with Paul in the gospel. And that's an important comment that he makes about them. He says that they've been my partners in the gospel. So they're Christian ladies, and something has happened. Now, we don't know what happened. They do, because they're in the church, right? This is written to a church of actual believers who were alive at the time, and they received that letter. And Paul was like, hey, I hear there's some beef between two of y'all wonderful women, and I'm telling you, y'all got to work that out. Now, he didn't provide a solution. He didn't tell them what to do. He said, get together and get to be the same mind. Get on the same page together. Get back. Get back to what was important, what drew you in the first place, Jesus Christ. And get back to that place, and whatever your difference was, whatever that problem was, you guys need to work it out. And he said, a faithful companion. He said, if they need a little bit of help, go ahead and have someone come alongside and help them. Paul knew that this unfortunate dispute needed to be cleared up. And I can't help but wonder if this is from Paul's own experience. Paul had a split with a guy named Barnabas who's called the son of encouragement. So Paul got mad at the most encouraging person in the Bible. And so it's not that these people are bad Christians or that they weren't following Jesus, but sometimes life is tough. And sometimes we get in arguments, we get in disputes with people who are just great people as well. And I can't help but to think that this is Paul giving advice from wisdom that he's learned in his life. He had the split with Barnabas where Barnabas vouched for John Mark and Paul was like, no, he left us in missions. Forget him. He can't come on missions again. Now, it turns out later, Paul's going to make up with Mark, and he talks later about him being his faithful servant of the Lord and that sort of stuff. And so we know that Paul reconciled with Mark and Barnabas. And so he's saying maybe because of his life experience, hey, ladies, you guys need to get together and work that out. So life is difficult sometimes, especially when we're dealing with fallen people. And it's important that we as a community, we stay committed to working out our differences one-on-one, not airing it to the church. Paul has heard about it, so someone's been airing it out. Like, he's not even in this city. He's like heard about it cities away, so this is some problem. But I think it's really important that we work out our issues, especially I think about in Southern California. It's really easy in Southern California, if we have a problem with someone at church, just to go to a different church. There are 10,000 churches. You probably drove by over 1,000 churches to get here. Some of you drove pretty far, so you drove by like 5,000 churches to come to here. And so it would be really easy when we have a dispute or a conflict, someone just to go to another church, just to forget it, just like avoid it, just ignore it, just go somewhere else and bail out on kind of what God's doing, because it's not worth the hassle. Maybe it's not worth the difficulty. But I think Paul is encouraging us to work on the difficult relationships, not just to bail on them, because there's value in that. There's growth in that. There's something that God wants us to see about reconciliation, about our own humility, about our own pride, about how to come back together. Too many times, I think, in life and in church, we kind of just say, you know what, this is too hard of a relationship. Let's just go other ways. And we can do that because it's Southern California. But I don't know if that's healthy. I think the healthy way is to follow like Paul says, get together, ladies, or men, whoever the problem is, and just get together one-on-one and get on the same page. Remind yourselves that you are in this for Jesus, that you guys are on the same team, and that ultimately it's all about him, rather than just avoiding that person or bailing out on a relationship. So I think that that's one of the keys that we can learn here from this passage. Then he writes this. You're going to be shocked. Ready for this one? Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And you're like, I swear you said that last week. It's like the exact verse, right? Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Yeah, it's rejoice. Definitely a theme of the book. And Paul doesn't mind saying it over and over again. So guess what? I don't mind preaching it over and over again. So this is the 8th or 10th or 12th time this has showed up. It shows up at least 2 times in each of the chapters of Philippians. And so if it's in the Bible and I'm meant to read it again and I have to preach on this passage, I don't want to skip by it because someone maybe ignored it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. And today is the time where it finally makes sense, where God is saying you have to rejoice in the Lord no matter your circumstances. Finding joy no matter what life situation you find yourself in, based on God's love and his lean towards us, his grace for us, we can rejoice. And joy is all over this letter. And Paul's joy wasn't based in like sunny optimism or like a positive life attitude. That's not what's going on here. He says, you rejoice in the Lord. It's not because I'm going to wake up and say, you're a good person this morning, you know, put on that happy face. It's not a matter of willpower or just faking it, smiling that fake. Paul says, no, you can have genuine joy, contentment in your heart because it stands in the Lord. It really was, for Paul, rejoicing in the Lord. And then he adds to that gentleness. This word gentleness sometimes is translated patience or softness or modesty. It describes the heart of a person who will let the Lord fight their battles. A person who's really free, who's let go of all their anxieties and all the things that cause them stress because they know that the Lord is near. So I can't rejoice on my own, but when I find myself in the Lord and I know that the Lord is near, then I can rejoice. If I just sit on my own, then my circumstances always overwhelm me. And it doesn't matter your circumstances. People in poor situations, who are in dire situations, who are life-threatening situations, they have stress. But you know who else does? People who have a lot of money or have a lot of pressure and who are CEOs of their companies, they have a lot of stress and pressure too. It feels the same. There's no such thing as first world problems and third world problems. To the person that's experiencing them, they feel like problems. And they hurt and they ache over them. And if we try to just make ourselves happy and joyful, it's not going to work out, no matter your situation or circumstance. Paul says this: the situation to find yourself rejoicing in is if you are in the Lord. And if I'm in the Lord, then it doesn't matter what other situation I find myself. In a world falling apart, in the middle of difficult relationships or trouble in life, the Bible reminds us that we can rejoice because we are not alone, that the Lord is near. And on this basis, Paul gives one of the greatest promises of the Bible. So he says, on the basis of the idea that you can rejoice no matter what circumstances because the Lord is near, he says this: do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a critical promise that we ought to commit to memory. If you haven't memorized this passage already, this is one to put in your... We were talking earlier about those. Did you used to have those memory verse packs if you went to Navigators or KCM or something? They'd do memory verse packs, and you'd put them in your car, and you'd try to memorize them. Who else had that? I know I had one of those. I memorized a bunch of verses from that. If you make your own memory pack. I tried to find one online, actually, and I couldn't find like a good one. So, I was going to ask our Navigators friend if they had one. This, even if you don't commit it to memory, at least commit the principle and the idea to memory. We're commanded here something. This isn't a suggestion or actually an encouragement. For a believer, it's not optional. He says this: do not be anxious about anything. This isn't like, I hope you're not, or you ought not to be. It's a command just like love your neighbor or these other commands. Do not worry about anything. I look at that and I'm like, well, number one, that seems impossible. I don't know about you guys, but if ever I try to not worry, within 30 more seconds, I'm back to worrying. So it seems impossible to me. And I sort of think like, well, why is worrying so bad anyway? Well, undue worry is an intrusion into the arena that belongs to God alone. Because we worry only when we don't trust. The only time I worry is when I don't trust something. I never worry when I'm control or I have the thing covered, right? I don't worry about things that I can change or I can affect. When there's no trust involved, I don't have to worry. So if I know that I have money in the bank, I'm not worried about the bill coming up, right? Because I can control it. I'm in charge of it. I'll just pay the bill. If I have a new job lined up, I'm not worried about losing this one, or I'm not worried about quitting this one. If I know all of the answers, then I am not worried about the test that's coming up. You see, when I'm in control and I've got everything under control and I can change the thing and I'm in charge of it, then I don't worry. When my kids are tucked in the bed and I look at them and kiss them goodnight, I don't worry about them. I worry about them. Now I have two kids driving around. When they're driving around and it's 11:30 at night, that's when I worry about them. When they get home tucked in bed, they're not doing anything bad. They're beautiful and they're sleeping again. I never worry when they're tucked in their bed. I worry when they're out late because I can't control or change it. So worry comes when I don't trust. Who don't I trust, though? I don't trust God, right, with my kids. I don't trust God with, if I don't have money in the bank, then I worry about the bills. Because I'm like, God, how are you going to possibly do this? Or maybe I didn't even turn to God. I say, self, how am I possibly going to do this? And so then I have worry because I haven't even bothered to give it over to God. You see, I've controlled the situation. But if worry pops up every time I'm not in control, then it demonstrates that I don't, in fact, trust God. Additionally, worry isn't even beneficial. So if I can't control the situation anyway, what good is worry? It ends up being absolutely no good. Worrying over things I can't change is psychologically and physiologically bad for me. It scientifically, studies prove that stressing out and worry over something that you can't control causes your mind to break down, your emotions to break down, and then it causes your body to break down. And you know what? Additionally, science doesn't tell us, but the Bible does. It causes a spiritual breakdown. Because you're intruding on things that are God's property. You're saying, no, God, I don't trust you. I'm going to take care of this. No, God, I'm going to worry about this because I don't think that you can handle it, God. But you can't change it anyway. So why are you worrying about it? God said that, Jesus said that in the Gospels. He said, why worry about something you can't even change? You can't add a day to your life. You can't affect the sun and the rain. So why you worry about things you can't even change? Why don't you just trust God and look to Him? And then when you do that, then you can have rejoicing in no matter the situation. That's why God says give it to Him, because He can control it, every situation, even ones that you can't control. The Bible says here that we are in every situation to turn to God and to pray and petition. Prayer is just this general idea of talking to God, but petition is saying a specific request to God. So the Bible says, like, no, you got to pray to God, you got to start talking to Him, and then you've got to give your specific request to Him. Whatever you're worried about, that's the context here. The thing that you're worried about, you got to come and bring that to God. Many of us, our prayers go unanswered because we don't even bother to ask God for anything. We say, God, I'm so worried. He's like, okay, what? I'm just worried. Tell Him what you're worried about. Ask Him what you need. Tell Him what's on your heart. Petition God. Say, God, I have this request. This is what I want. God invites you to simply let your requests be known. He wants to know them. Like, God knows them, but He wants you to say them out to Him. Now, we do this in parenting all the time. I know what the kid wants. I just want him to say it to me. I just want him to say, Dad, I need your help. Why? Because I love them, and I want to hear it, and that's good for them, to know that they're not alone, that they can trust and lean on me. So anything that would cause worry, anxiety, stress must be brought before God. Present your request, needs, heart's worry to God, and He will exchange those worries for something. You hand Him over worry, and the Bible says He hands you back peace. What is God's peace? It's this unruffable serenity of our infinitely content God, the eternal composure of an absolutely joy-filled Creator. He says, I have something for you that the world won't understand. The world won't understand if you're going to your death, but you're rejoicing. The world won't understand when your bank account is zero and you are broke and you're rejoicing. I'm going to give you something that you can't even explain. It's not that it's like logically impossible to understand. It's just because you can't explain it because it's experiential. God says, I'm going to give you the peace that comes from me. It's not senseless in that sense of not being able to understand it. But unless you've lived it, you can't understand it. Unless you've prayed this prayer and seen God work, and He gives you peace in the middle of your kid's sickness, in the middle of zero balance or negative balance, because I got credit, right? I got a lot of credit. I have $150,000 in credit, and I've used most of it before, and we've been down low. I say, God, what is going to happen? Like, this is a problem. God, I don't want to stress about it. I want to give it to you. We've been in all sorts of situations where we just have to give it to God rather than worry, because it's beyond my ability. And then God exchanges it for something. He says, here's my peace. This peace not only brings respite for the moment, but the Bible is saying this peace has the added benefit of guarding our hearts and our minds. Guarding speaks of like a military action. It's as if a military person were on guard protecting you. So when you give your request, your worries to God, He says, not only am I going to give you peace of heart now, but I'm going to set a guard on your heart so that you're protected. So this promise is a trade-off, my worry for God's peace. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good trade. So I give you the worry, you give me peace. I give you anxiety, you give me goodness, contentment, right? And so if you've never experienced this, I want to invite you to try it out. This is the Bible. This is the time to see, well, God, are you real or not? And are you going to do this or not? So I'm going to go ahead and start to try to pray this week. Because there are some things that I have anxiety and worry over, God. And I'm going to start to follow your word and to see, God, if you will be faithful. And go, oh, no, we're going to test God. Yeah, because He's the one saying this to us. So step out in faith and ask Him about your worries. So we really can experience that bumper sticker that says, be anxious for nothing, pray about everything, and be thankful for anything. We can really, well, that's not really a bumper sticker. Maybe that more catchy one that says, don't worry, be peaceful. Oh, sorry, I got that one wrong too. Yeah, don't worry, be peaceful. The Bible says there's not, I don't think, a bumper sticker like that either. But oh well. Continue on with Paul. He says, so don't worry about stuff. And then he switches gears. He says, God's going to guard your heart and mind, and part of that guarding, you got a part in it too. Here's your part, he says. Finally, brothers and sisters, here's how you guard your mind and heart. Whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. We're talking about our mind here. The key is to mind your mind. Don't allow it to dwell in darkness or evil, sin, or even marginal things, because you don't want to be marginal. The Bible says put your mind in the place where you want to be as a human being. Exceptional and praiseworthy and lovely. These are great things. Those are things that I want to be. And so the Bible says, put your mind onto those things. Whatever's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, that's where your mind ought to be. Not just at church, because it's easy at church, but at home, at work, at school, with your friends, on the freeway. Put your mind on these excellent things. And they all stem, every one of these things stem from the character of God. The first one says whatever's true, think about that thing. Well, God is truth. So it says, put your mind on things like the Bible or on God's promises. Don't set your mind on things like gossip or internet comments. Like, if you ever read that, don't set your mind there. That's not truth. Set your mind on things that are noble. See, God is the highest quality. God is the king of the universe. So put my mind on things that are noble, how to be respectable, how to have high character. God, how can I have integrity in my business dealings this week? Not being shady or questionable. It says put your mind on things that are right. God is always right. He is sinless. He is perfect. So I got to think about, like, God, how can I do good? How can I dream about blessing others? Not dream about my own sinful appetites. Pure. God is flawless. So the Bible says religion that's pure is a religion that takes care of orphans and widows. And so put my mind to work on those problems. God, how can I affect an orphan on this planet? Just one, maybe. How can I help a person who's in a difficult situation, that's a widow, someone who wouldn't be able to take care of themselves, who's vulnerable? How can I step in and start to put my mind on those kind of things, not darkness, despair, my own self? Whatever's lovely, God is love. So set your mind on things of God, nature and laughter and amazing things, not darkness or hate or something like that. Things that are admirable, God is the best. So figure about how to do the best at the job that you do. How can I work in an admirable way? The Bible says that whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. How can I do this job unto you, God, so that everyone will notice? I don't even have to talk about you. They're going to be like, that guy, he works so hard. That girl, she is so admirable in the way that she approaches people in her job. Excellent. God is the greatest conceivable being. So think about things that are excellent. Like how to make church excellent. Think about the Clippers. They're excellent. Don't think about the Lakers. Think about the Rams, not the Raiders, right? That's like good and then evil. Possibly, right? The Rams, Raiders, Las Vegas. No, but think about things that are excellent, not envy or rivalry. And finally, praiseworthy. God is the highest value. God alone is praiseworthy. So think about God's goodness, his plans. Set our mind on those kind of things, not on myself, on getting ahead, on my own idols. These qualities, Paul would say, are the food and the fruit of a mind that is guarded by the peace of God. Like, well, he said, not only is this the food for it, but it's the fruit of it. So I fill my mind with it, but you know what is going to start pumping out of me? When I start thinking about noble things, thinking about how to care for orphans, then all of a sudden, man, I'm going to actually care for orphans. When I start about think about like how to honor people at my work, guess what? I'm going to start being nicer to them at work. And I think about like how to love my family better. Guess what? My family is going to feel loved better. They're going to be better off. It is not only the food for my mind, but it is the fruit of my mind that comes out of it. These qualities, Paul would say, much of the Christian life comes down to the mind. Paul says in Romans, he speaks of the essential place of the transformation by the renewing of your mind. To the Corinthians, he tells them the importance of casting down like arguments and every sort of high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God by bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so it's not just to the Philippians Paul is saying this. He says it to the Corinthians and he says it to the Romans, to be careful with our mind. What we choose to meditate on matters. And when I'm saying meditate, I'm not using it in the Eastern meditation sense, which the idea is to empty yourself in Eastern meditation. But rather, the Bible would say meditate meaning to fill yourself with the things of God. And so what we choose to meditate on matters. What Paul describes here is a practical way to mind your mind. Because it is not good enough for you just to try to kick out the bad thoughts or the evil if you've ever tried to do this. If you ever just tried to just throw out the bad thoughts and I'm not going to think about them anymore, that's not the remedy. Because what happens when you throw them out, there's a space there, and within a few seconds, they go right back into the same space. And so the remedy of sinful, hurtful, evil thoughts isn't willpower, but it's rejection and replacement. So we can't just simply kick it out because it'll return back. We must reject the unwanted thoughts, but then replace them with right thoughts. So the Bible is really clear about this. It says, don't put your mind on these other things, but do put your mind on this thing. So fill your mind with new, right, good, godly thoughts. Paul continues, just a couple more points here for this morning. Whatever you've learned or whatever you received or you heard from me or you've seen in me, put it into practice. So class is out, time to put it into practice. Paul had the integrity to present himself as an example to all these people about all the things that he's been talking about. And he's saying, follow me as I follow Jesus. We must not only learn this morning, and this must be a cry for every time that we come to church. We can't just learn something. If we only learn something, that's a problem. The Bible never was meant to be a manual for learning or a book to be memorized. It is a call to action in our life. If you sit here this morning and you just learned something, it's problematic. You've got to go do something. Paul says, put it into practice. We have to transform. It's useless to learn about God and what he wants and not actually do it. One time when I was in high school, I went to a skydiving class. It was a six-hour class. Learned about some altimeter, learned how to pull an alternative chute. I learned how to arch your back. I learned to better pull your chute by X feet, otherwise you're dead anyway. You know, this kind of six-hour class I took over by Lake Elsinore. And then I didn't go parashooting. That was useless. Actually, I was underage, and I was doing a report on it, so I didn't go parachuting at that time. But that was a useless class, right? I learned all this stuff, and I didn't do anything with it. That's so lame. It was totally lame, and I regret it. But I did skydive later, but when I was older. But that was a really lame six-hour class because I didn't actually get to go parachuting. And when I finished it, I was like, I was ready to go. And I was like, oh, I don't get to go parachuting. I'll drive home, brr, in my 72 Datsun, and I barely made it home. It's probably more exciting than the parachuting anyway. And so we can't just learn something. We got to do it. Don't just learn about the Bible this morning. Don't learn about Philippians. Don't hear about rejoicing. Don't learn about not stressing and worrying, but rather praying, and then go, oh, yeah, I learned that. Do it. That's what Paul's saying. Put it into practice. And when you do that, the peace of God will be with you, it says. As you attempt to walk with God rightly, attempt to put all these teachings that we're learning in Philippians into your life, you don't travel alone. God is with you. And he's not with you in a like wrathful, like ruler-wielding nun sense. He's not like that. He's with you on your side. He's the God of peace, peace for your soul, for your future, for your journey, for your attempts to live well. If you do as Paul has instructed, not only will you have the peace of God, but you will have the God of peace with you. Let's pray this morning. Father, I want to come and respond to you. And I think that you want our church to respond to you in one of a couple of ways. There's some people who've been holding on to their worry ridiculously. And so for them, it's time to step out in that promise where they can give you the worry. They make their request to you and that you would supernaturally guard their hearts. And there's some of us who don't worry about stuff, but we have our minds in the wrong places. And you're telling us today to put it on things that are better. And so I just pray, God, that we'll be able to respond to you, first here in prayer and then back into worship to you. And so, church, I want to invite you into a moment where you're just talking to God about what's really on your mind and heart right now, to just give you a space just for a few minutes here and talk with God about what he's been speaking today and what you're going to do with it. Let's go ahead and pray then.